Some years ago, I heard a phrase that I don't think I'd heard before. This was probably 50 years or so ago. You probably heard it. You may have used it. And I think a lot of people use it today, especially in certain circles. It's called out of sight, out of mind. Out of sight, out of mind. And I think that statement is true. It has some validity. I think it's true in some cases, especially during the time when someone may come to your house and knock on your door and offer you something for sale, especially when they say that we'll be in the area tomorrow or next week doing something, and we would like to share it with you. And a lot of times they will leave a card. They will leave their card with you. And sometimes they would stand. They will ring the doorbell and stand right next to the door. So when you open the door, you're right in their face. But in most cases now, they move back. Sometimes they move almost back to the street. But anyway, when they do that, when they come by, in many cases perhaps, they give you your card, their card. And they said, if you need me, call me or whatever. But when they leave, we probably, in many cases, forget them. So when they leave and go out of our sight or out of our view, we forget that they came by. We will probably keep the card for a while, and then it begins to clutter because we may have a few beginning to pile up. We will put them away and not be able to find them again. So I think in that particular case, and I'm sure there are other cases where that statement is actually true. Out of sight, out of mind. But in our passage today, that statement does not by any means apply. In fact, in this case today, in our text today, Paul says that they were separated from the new converts in Thessalonica in person or in face, literally, but by no means in their hearts. They had them in their hearts. They had them in their minds. And so that was demonstrated by the words that are written not only in this passage but in other passages even preceding this one. So now we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. And Paul is again expressing to the Thessalonian believers how much they love them, how much they care for them, how much they are concerned for their well-being, how much they actually miss them. And what I did is I began to review this passage, study this passage and review chapter 2 as well as chapter 1. And we noted that in the first part of the chapter, the apostle wrote at length concerning how the missionaries lived and ministered with the utmost of integrity among them when they were in Thessalonica. We covered that, Brother Jordan covered that very well. Their motives were pure. They were completely upfront and open with them without any hidden agendas or ulterior motives. They were gentle among them and treated them as a nursing mother treats her own children. Also, they were exhorting and encouraging and imploring them as a father would his own children. So Paul was showing a fatherly and motherly care for those believers. He also talked about their labor and hardship among them so as not to be a burden to them, even though they had authority to perhaps receive from them. So instead of clinging to their rights as missionaries, they wanted to be examples to the new converts in the matter of Christian living. They lived among them in such a way that these new believers should not have had any doubt that the missionaries had a great love for them and were deeply concerned for their well-being. So it seems apparent in that passage, verses 1 through 12, that the opponents were trying to persuade these believers that he and his companions, that is, Paul and his companions, were not concerned about them. I think we can discern that from what Paul is writing here. We don't have any statements to that effect, but the way that Paul was writing to these believers, it seems to be that he was giving somewhat of an apology, that is, a defense of his behavior or their behavior among them while they were with them. They were trying to exploit them in some way so as to take advantage of them, that is, the opponents. In the latter part of the previous paragraph, that is, verses 13 through 16, the apostle gave a stunning commentary on the opponent's murderous history. You may recall last week we talked about that. He talked about how their ancestors had killed the prophets and their contemporaries had put to death the Lord of glory. And now they themselves are even persecuting these new followers of the Lord Jesus. So he talks about how the Jews in this particular case, not all Jews, but these here were hostile to the gospel, hostile to anyone who believed in the gospel. And their goal was to persecute them in some way and prevent the apostles from speaking to them, that is, the Gentiles especially, in order that they may be saved. In the last paragraph of this chapter, which we come to now, the apostle transitions from the opponents to talk about themselves. So let's begin to take a look at it. In Roman numeral 1 on your outline, I wrote, Paul's strong desire to revisit the believers in Thessalonica was interrupted by the adversary. These are verses 17 through 18. Notice what he says in these verses. He says, but we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Letter A, the nature of Paul's separation, I should have said the missionary separation, from the believers, verse 17a. So in this particular verse, as we look at it, Paul begins to transition from talking about the opponents, which we talked about last Sunday in the latter part of that paragraph, to talk about themselves. He used the word but, which means he's transitioning. This is really an adversative, but some commentators say it's used as a continuation of what he had already said. But the we here is actually emphatic. It's actually, in the original language, we is actually first. And so he's contrasting them or themselves with the opponents to the gospel. But you could say, but we ourselves, or now we in turn, or now we speak about ourselves versus speaking about them. And also, I want you to note that Paul calls them brethren. He uses that word a lot in these two epistles. I think Leon Morris says that he uses this word about 21 times, the word brethren, which means brothers. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of relationship. It's a term of closeness to not only one another, but also to the missionaries as well. And Paul recognized them as being in the same position as it relates to Christ as he and his companions were. So it's a term of endearment. I like to use it myself. You may have noticed that. It means that they are the same family in the same relationship with God because they are united to Christ. They're actually brothers. Believers make up a brotherhood, a true brotherhood, a spiritual brotherhood. There's a strong bond between believers in Jesus Christ, no matter what their background is, no matter what their nationality is, no matter what their race is, no matter their ethnicity, no matter their class, no matter what their job is, no matter anything external to them, it does not matter. If they're believers in Jesus Christ, they are of the same family. Leon Morris, I quote him here, he says, that brotherhood was a very real thing in the early church, composed as it was of people from every race and social class, but most of them from depressed classes. You remember Paul said that not many wise and noble and so forth are chosen or called. The members of the church knew a real brotherhood, a brotherhood that depended on the fact that they had experienced the love of God. All believers have experienced the love of God in a miraculous way. God loves all people, but he loves those whom he has chosen in a special way, in a different way, in a saving way, in a father-son relationship. That is absolutely amazing. The Christian brotherhood is the fellowship of the redeemed. It refers to those who can call God Father. I love that. In fact, if we look at John chapter 1, we can actually see that. John chapter 1, verse 13, I believe it is. We can see that regeneration has taken place. In fact, let's look at verse 12 first. He says, "But as many as received him, that is Christ, to them he, God, gave the right to become children of God," maybe Christ, "even to those who believe in his name." Now notice verse 13, "who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So all those who are called brothers in the family of God have been born again. This passage refers to the new birth as well as adoption into the family of God. And because Paul calls them that assures these believers who are now being persecuted, and Paul and his companions have been snatched away from them, that Paul and his companions are still remembering them. They're still on their hearts. They're still in their minds and in their thoughts, as well as in their prayers, as we have read a few times already. That they are not alone in that way, but they are being prayed for, as Paul mentions early in this letter. And this separation here was not initiated by Paul and his companions. It was a forced separation. And notice how Paul describes it here. He says, "having been," which is already done, "taken away from you for a short while." So he seems to have thought that this may have been a short time and that things would settle down and that he would have the opportunity to come back and visit them because he was so desirous to visit them. This verb literally means to make one an orphan by separation. I practiced that word so I could actually be able to say it, but I have difficulty saying that word. I don't know why. But anyway, it's like being orphaned and separated like a child from their parent or parent from the child, as it might be. They had been taken away from them. The term could be used of a parentless child or a childless parent, and in a general sense, of any severe deprivation or isolation. One commentator put it this way. He says the missionaries were bereaved because of this separation. They were really saddened. They really loved these new believers, and they really wanted to spend more time with them. The verb is actually passive, which means that it was done or caused by someone else and not initiated by the ones to whom it happened. The separation was forced by the jealousy of the opponents. Why do you think they were jealous, the opponents? Why do you think the opponents were jealous that Paul and his companions had come into their synagogue and preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people began to follow them based on the gospel? Why do you think they were jealous of that? They were losing their flock. Exactly, yeah. Yeah. They're gone. Yeah, exactly. So they were jealous of that because the Jews were also teaching circumcision, perhaps keeping the ceremonial aspect of the law and so forth. They were coming in there preaching Christ, whom they had opposed, and the missionaries were not teaching circumcision or maintaining the ceremonial aspect of the law and so forth. So they were jealous about that, perhaps even angry. I'm sure they were angry. So it was a forced this separation was forced by jealousy of the opponents. As Ron has said, they were jealous that the people in their synagogue, some Jews, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and a number of leading women were actually leaving them. They were leaving their synagogue. So they had to, at least in their minds, take some action against those men. Yeah, torn away like they were ripped. I think the NIV uses that as well. They were actually like they were being ripped away from them. And we don't see any indication that the missionaries were ready to leave at this time. Acts 17 describes the separation and how it took place. So let's take a look there for a moment. We may have alluded to these verses, but let's take a look at how this actually happened, that they had to leave. Chapter 17 of Acts. Verses 1 through 4 talked about how some of the people in the synagogue began to believe the gospel and to follow, join with Paul and Silas. Notice verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, a rabble, if you will, and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Jason was probably a wealthy man that he may have had a position in the synagogue, I don't know for sure, but apparently he converted to Christianity. And he had a house, probably a large house, and the church may have actually moved to his house and may have been housing the missionaries. So these people went looking for the missionaries. The word them here in Acts chapter 17, verse 5, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. The them refers to the missionaries here. But when they could not find them, that is the missionaries, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world. These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there's another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. But notice verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So even though there was danger there, when Paul and Silas left and went to Berea, they kept on preaching the gospel. That was Paul's custom. Notice also that Paul refers to the separation as in person, not in spirit, or literally in face, not in heart. So because they were physically separated, they weren't face to face with them anymore. They couldn't communicate with them in a fellowship, from a fellowship perspective, as they had done for at least a short time. They still had them in their hearts. They were still very much concerned about them, perhaps maybe even more so because they had to leave, and the people who were persecuting them, who actually caused Paul and Silas to leave, may have intensified their persecution because they had left. So let's look at a few verses that testify to the reality of Paul's great concern and love for them. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. We read this verse, we talked about it, but I'm just recapping to demonstrate here, or to show Paul's and the other missionaries' great love and affection and concern concerning these new converts. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers." Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. He says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you. I like that. And I think that a good way that we can keep someone in mind is actually praying for them. If we pray for people, I think we can keep them in mind better than if we are not praying for them. They will always be on our heart, and we can remember them better in that way. And that's what Paul did. Paul was always praying and thanking God for the work that he was doing in believers, which is an amazing thing. And I'm actually trying to do more of that. I'm thinking about different ones, our Sunday school class, our home fellowship group, and even the POTW, if you're familiar with that, Pastor of the Week. When I get that, I want to pray for those people. There's a need that they have, and those messages are being sent in order for us to pray for them. And as a result of that, I'm getting to know more people and keeping people in my mind as a result of praying for them. And notice letter B, verses 17b through 18a, he's kind of breaking in here. We're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. So the missionaries and Paul, he's personalizing it here. He's not necessarily saying that the other missionaries didn't want to come see them, but he's just speaking on his own personal behalf of how he wanted to see them again. He says, more eager with great desire to see your face. That is really Paul's heart. We see that in other places, even in Romans, when he was writing to the Romans. At the end of that letter, he talked about how he was planning to go there and to spend some time with them, to fellowship with them. Paul loved the church. He loved believers. He really loved believers. And I think that's a good example for us, to love believers with great intensity as he did. You know, he had them in his heart, but for him, that was not enough. Because when we really love someone, we what? We want to be with them. We want to be with them. And that's the way it was. Love only can be satisfied by seeing them face to face and enjoying intimate fellowship with them. And what's interesting here is the longer the separation, it seems the more intense their desire was to see them again. Because they had been ripped away or torn away in separation from them. So it's time to ask a question now. If they really wanted to go back and see them, why didn't they just go back and do it? Why didn't they go back to see them? Satan. Notice what it says, that Satan hindered them. Notice letter C. He hindered them. Oh, before I go there, I want to back up. Let me go back to this same section. I asked that question the wrong way. Let me ask it again. Why did the missionaries have such a strong longing and desire to see these converts? Why did they have such a strong longing and desire to see them again? They had believed the gospel. And a strong relationship had developed between the missionaries and the new converts. Notice verse 8 of chapter 2. It says, having so fond an affection for you. That's a strong term of endearment. We were pleased, well pleased, to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but listen to this, but also our own lives. There was a strong bond that had developed between the missionaries and these converts because you had become very dear to us. The word that's translated here is like beloved. You are our beloved. We love you. You love us. That's a strong bond, a love of love, an attachment. We are the beloved of God. God set his love upon us in order to save us. We were chosen by him. In fact, over in back in chapter 1, notice in verse 4. Notice how Paul addresses these believers. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, beloved by God. And he goes on to say, his choice of you, or literally, your election. This implies that God loved these people so much, as he has also loved us and still loves us, that he chose us to be his children, to be adopted by him. So now let's go to letter C, hindered by the adversary, verse 18b. Now, here's the question I wanted to ask. If Paul and his companions had such a strong desire to see these converts, then why didn't they just go and see them? Why didn't they do it? This is a question that you may respond to. Satan hindered them. Satan hindered them. We don't know exactly, we're not told how he did it, but in some way he hindered them. The word hindered here means to cut in. To cut in. The term was originally used of breaking up a road to render it impassable. Later it was used in a military sense of making a breakthrough the enemy's line. And it was also used in an athletic sense of cutting in on someone during a race. And I was trying to recall there was an Olympiad, I guess, one time, where there were two ladies running in this race. I think it was a kind of a long race, so they weren't sprinting. And one was named Zola Budd. I don't remember the name of the other one. But one of them, actually, they had a feud even before the race. There was something going on between them. And they were running along, and all of a sudden, one of them just cut in on the other one. And I think they both may have fallen. But neither one of them actually won the race. So this is the same term. It means to cut in on, to try to hinder someone from accomplishing a certain goal or whatever they had set out to do. But Satan may not have done this directly, but Satan uses people to accomplish his ends, those who will yield to him and those who are not discerning, and sometimes even when they may be. John Calvin said this. He says that whenever the ungodly cause us trouble, they are fighting under the banner of Satan. They're fighting under Satan's banner. And are his instruments for harassing us. So whatever the means Satan may have used, Paul knew that Satan was behind it. At this point, we need to point out that Satan does not have the power by any means to thwart God's plan. This is not necessarily God's overall plan. It's not. That's involved here in this particular case. This is a strong desire and a longing that the missionaries had to go back to see these new converts. So let me ask a question right here. What do you think Paul and the other missionaries were doing at this point? Even though they couldn't go back to Thessalonica, what were they doing? They'd gone to Berea, and they left there and went to Athens, and then further on to Corinth. In fact, this letter was written from Corinth, and at that time, Paul and Silas and Timothy were sharing the gospel with the people there. In fact, they spent at least 18 months, possibly a little bit more, maybe 20 months there, proclaiming the gospel, because as you may recall, Jesus appeared to Paul one night and told him to keep on preaching. Don't be disturbed. No one will harm you to kill you. And so, because I have many people in this city. In other words, there were many chosen people there to hear the gospel. And at that particular time, Christ wanted Paul to present the gospel to those that had been chosen and elect for salvation. So Satan is on a leash. Satan can only do what God will permit him or allow him to do. We learn that in Job. You remember Job chapter 1, verse 12. God put a restraint on Satan in terms of what he could do to Job. He could destroy his property, but don't touch him. And then later on in chapter 2, verse 6, he said, you can touch him, but don't kill him. So he restricts and limits Satan to what he wants him to do, what he wants him to do. Say again. Yes.
They pleaded with him not to send them into the Hades or into the pigs.
Yes.
So you can see that they can't just do whatever they want. They actually have to take permission.
Yeah. God is sovereign over all. Satan is not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not either one of them. So he's limited in what he can do. He does have power. He's a supernatural being, but he's not a divine being. There's a distinction. And he has power that only God allows him to use when he wants him to use it. You may recall also in Acts, I didn't write the verses down, but in chapter 16, I believe it is, Paul wanted to go into other regions like in Asia and Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them because the Spirit wanted him to go into Philippi, into Macedonia, as he did. And that leads to what we are studying right now. So he went there. That was on the second journey, but on the third journey, he did go to Asia, to Ephesus, and spent a lot of time there as well. D. Edmund Hebert writes, he says, Satan may cut in on us and prevent us from doing what we feel is best. But our omniscient God allows it for a higher purpose. Whatever Satan may cut in on us to prevent us from doing, God allows it if he does, and he has a higher purpose in mind for allowing it to happen in that way. So we can trust God fully. He will accomplish his purposes. Satan in no way can thwart God's plan. Roman numeral 2, although separated from his brothers, Paul's deep love for them remained unchanged. His love for them remained unchanged. It was certainly no out of mind because of the out of sight aspect of this. In these two verses, Paul asks two questions that are related to the believers, and then he affirms the answer that really demonstrate how important they were to him. And in these two verses, we begin to look not only at the present in this life, but it also toward the future. Paul is looking now toward the future. These two verses have an eschatological aspect to them. That is, eschatos means future, and logical means the study of that in time, the end times. Not only are these people, these believers, loved by Paul now and separated from him now, but the day will come when they will be together forever. That is true of us as well. The people that are in this church who are believers, and we as believers, we will be with them forever. I've heard people say that there are two things that are eternal. You may have heard this as well, and these two are. That is the Word of God and the people of God. These two things are eternal. Of course, God is eternal, but I'm talking about other things. The Word of God is eternal, and the people of God are eternal as well. Paul asked this question in verse 19a. He says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Who is it? And he's going to tell us as he gets to it. But the term hope suggests that the missionaries are confident that their converts will grow on to spiritual maturity. They are confident of that. So that in the day of Christ's presence, they will fulfill the hope which they have for them now. Paul and his companions had a certain hope and expectation of these converts and that they will continue to grow spiritually. They would continue to grow in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because hope always points toward the future. It's an expectation of the fulfillment of promises, future promises, based on the Word of God. Hope, biblical hope, is always substantial. It's confident. There's confidence there because of what it's based on. It's not based on my desires. It's not based on my whims or my expectations or what I may want to happen. It's based on the Word of God itself, which is promised in the Scriptures. So when we're talking about hope from a biblical perspective, we're talking about something that's assured, something that is certain. It is going to happen because God is the one behind it. And certainly, hope fulfilled brings joy. Hope fulfilled brings great joy. And that is what the missionaries anticipated in the day of Christ. We've kind of gone forward now to the day of Christ and what will happen when Christ returns. I think this is absolutely amazing. He says, their beloved converts will be the missionaries' cause of rejoicing on the day when they see their glorification with them on that day. In other words, the glorification of the missionaries as well as the glorification of these saints who are being persecuted now and separated from missionaries in Thessalonica. There will be great rejoicing at that time. And the third element here is the crown of exaltation. This term crown was used for the wreath that the athletes received in the games. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's turn there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 25. In fact, the same word is being used here. And this is what the crown that he's referring to here. Chapter 9, verses 24 through 25. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Thank God it's not that way with us. Run in such a way that you will win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. This is the word here, the wreath. Think about that. The wreath that they receive, even if it's a gold medal, it will ultimately fade because it's perishable. Medals are perishable, even though they are refined by fire, as Peter says. They are not perfect. They will ultimately fade. They won't be the same forever. But what we will receive is unfading. It will never change. It will be, it's eternal. And they will have this together. And we're talking about them and they, but this is true of us as well. We have to keep in mind that we're speaking of the people listed in here, but this is for us as well as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, D. Edmund Hebert writes this. He says, Paul pictures himself standing before the judgment seat of Christ in the presence of his converts, receiving his victor's crown. That is something to look forward to. His beloved converts are dear to him now as evidence that he is not running his race in vain. But in that day, the sight of his converts with him in glory will truly make them his crown of glory. I think that is so wonderful. That will happen to us as well. We will all be there together, being honored by the Lord. Can you imagine that? We will be being honored by the Lord. And the second part of this question asks this, is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? So let me go back and read from the beginning so we can establish the whole context here. Notice verse 19 again. It says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Now notice what he says next. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? So in one sense, Paul is answering himself. He is saying, even in question form, that it is you that you are the ones. You are the ones who are these things. The term that is translated coming or presence is from the word parousia. You've heard that word, I'm sure, before. It's a two-part word. Para means beside, and ousa means being alongside one. The whole term means being alongside one. It actually means presence. It means to the coming of Christ to be present with us. And in secular language of that day, it was the usual word for a royal visit to a certain city or district. It is one of the prominent terms used in the New Testament for the return of Christ. It can be used in both ways. It can be used for the rapture, which I think may be the case here, but it can also be used for the second coming of Christ when he comes to the earth. But it has to do with his coming, his return, or literally his presence. He's coming to be present and forever with us. The Presbyterian commentator Hendrickson remarks that the term denotes, quote, his coming in order to bless his people with his presence. John Walvoord points out that the contribution this term makes to the doctrine of the second advent is to emphasize the bodily presence of Christ, his coming as the bridegroom for his bride. He will be with us. He has promised that he will come again. And when he does, he will be with us and we will be with him, and not temporarily, but forever. Now, the last statement that he makes in verse 20, he's very emphatic. He says, for you are our glory and joy. There's no question about who he's referring to. In fact, the word you here is again emphatic because it says, for you are our glory and joy. So he uses a verb that also has you a part of it, and he uses the word itself that's translated you, literally saying, for you yourselves are our glory and joy. So now he explicitly answers this question. So you know, Paul and his companions at this time were separated from his beloved converts. But the day is going to come when they will be reunited again. Paul went to Damascus, not Damascus, but Thessalonica again after this. But we don't know how much time he spent there. But the day will come when he will be reunited with his converts forever and share in the glory and joy with them in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a day that will be. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gospel, and we thank you for the hope that it holds for everyone who will receive it and accept it, and believe in it, and repent of their sins. Father, we thank you that you have chosen us, you've called us effectually to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us new life, spiritual life. You've adopted us into your own family. You've declared us to be righteous in your sight. And now we're at peace with you. Father, what joy that brings to our hearts. And as we face the challenges of this age, this life, Father, I pray that we will look forward to the day when we'll be in the presence of your Son, in your very presence. And all of the suffering and all of the heartaches and all of the difficulty that and challenges that we face now will be over. Father, we thank you for such grace. May we live in the light of it each day. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.